Welcome to our next session, which is about the continuation of the pattern of the early church. And as usual, we're going to just start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you to continue our study of the early church. And we ask, Father, for your wisdom, for your guidance, as we seek to interpret for ourselves how we might follow in their footsteps. Father, we learnt yesterday in our previous study that the early church is set up as our example, and we pray for strength, for your guidance and encouragement, that we might truly try to follow their steps as you would have us, so that we in our age might also bring this world to know you and to know your Son. Please go with us, Father, and bless our reflections. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we left off the early church yesterday, and I had explained that the early church grew from a group of 11 working men who were inspired with the reality of the fact that they had sinned, but Christ had died and resurrected and was in heaven mediating forgiveness for them. But now I want to look a little bit at the background of the world that they were living in and the obstacles that they were up against. Now, Christianity was in that sense a radical counterculture. They were teaching Jesus as Lord. So many times in the New Testament you encounter that in their preaching, let alone in the letters of Paul, that Jesus was Lord and Saviour, and yet it was part of the Roman cult that Caesar is Lord. On their coins it was written, Lord of all lords. And you can make a case that, particularly after the time of Nero, to be a Christian was really to be part of a criminal group. And people were punished for simply being Christians. Their crime was an unwillingness to worship any god apart from their own. And actually, the term atheism first began in description of the early Christians, that they refused to believe that all the other gods in the Roman Empire existed. That's why Christians started off being called atheists. Now, I have emphasized that the early church understood Jesus as Lord. When you read a phrase like that in 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16, that Jesus Christ is the only potentate, the only emperor, the Lord of lords, the King of all kings, this was radical language. Because the coins, for example, of Tiberius, had it written there, stamped on them, that Tiberius was Caesar was the Son of God, and that he was only Lord and Saviour. And so when the Christians started to say, no, Jesus is the only Lord and Saviour, this was absolutely radical. This was going to get them in all sorts of trouble. By the way, when we consider the words of Thomas, when he says, my Lord and my God, Dominus et Deus Noster in Latin was written on Roman coins. And okay, he didn't speak in Latin, but he says the equivalent. So when he says, my Lord and my God, he's not saying that Jesus was God himself in person, but what he's saying is, for me, my Lord and my God, that's stamped on all our coins, now that's Jesus. Now, this was absolutely radical stuff. And when you come to the book of Revelation, you find it gets even more radical, because Revelation is written to Christians under persecution at the hands of Rome and also at the hands of the Jews who had sided with Rome. And it's full of descriptions of the Roman Empire in really pretty awful language. And it's full of allusions. Revelation is full of allusions back to the Gospel of John. For example, the way the sun was eclipsed at the death of Jesus is recorded in the very language that was used about what happened at the death of the Roman emperors. They say that, oh, when such and such Caesar died, the light of the sun was eclipsed, and they even claimed that there was an eclipse of the sun when a Caesar died. All the time it's being set up that, look, Caesar is nobody. He's not the real Lord. The real Lord is Jesus. You've got a picture of the heavenly throne room in Revelation 4 and 5, and it's presented in terms of Caesar's court. the language that is used to describe the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb is absolutely the language that's used about the court and the throne of Caesar. The way that things are all in concentric circles around the throne with the 24 elders around it, etc. This is right out of the court of Rome. And what's being said, of course, is, look, your real king is not Caesar. The real capital is not Rome, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. When you come to the beasts that are introduced to us in Revelation, whatever latter-day interpretation they may have, initially it was obvious that they were meant to be alluding to the Roman Empire, saying that this empire is a terrible beast, full of names of blasphemy, not names of glory to Caesar's. And there, you know, the evil Babylon is a city set on seven hills. This was very much Rome. And there's a beast, and then there's an image to the beast, just as images were made to the Roman Empire, to Caesar himself. And then the beast seems to disappear and then return to life. There's also a head that's wounded and then has a deadly wound and then comes back to life. This is all very much the language of this legend of Nero Redivivus, which means that Nero, when he died, was said to have come back. And it's also similar to the classical writings about the murder of Julius Caesar and how the empire healed and came back to life under Augustus. And yet the point is that Rome is being described as this awful beast that will be destroyed by the coming of Christ. And one could talk for a long time about this theme, that terms that are used in the New Testament very commonly are terms taken out of the imperial cult. For example, the very word for gospel, evangelion, this word was well known, but it was picked up by the Christians and taken over. Now, it means the good news of victory. And a corresponding duty to thank and to make offerings of thankfulness and praise because of it. Now, the imperial cult used that word, evangelion, to announce Caesar's victories. Caesar did something wonderful, then there was evangelion that raced around the Roman Empire, the news of his victory, his birthday also was an evangelion, his accession to power especially, and the constant idea that Caesar gave salvation to his people. Now, the Gospels, and I say Mark's Gospel in particular, uses this word evangelion in a totally different way, of course, that this is talking about the good news of Jesus and everything that Jesus said or did, and his accession to power in heaven, his giving of salvation to his people. This is the good news. Now, what that means is that it was a pretty radical thing to become a Christian in the first century. They were doing so under the threat of huge persecution. And yet, Christianity spread like wildfire. And as we mentioned yesterday, this absolutely drastic, quick, rapid spread of Christianity on such a huge scale, when there was no written Bible, and most people were illiterate who were being converted, this demands some explanation. And there is no human explanation, there is no sociological explanation, particularly when the price of conversion was so high. All you can say is that there was something in the message itself which converted people. And I mentioned yesterday that there must have been something in the personality of the preacher that somehow convicted people, that this apparently unlikely message about a Jewish carpenter who was actually the Son of God, who actually didn't have a human father, who had died in shame, had actually come back from the dead, and even though no one could see his body at that time, the preacher standing in front of you was actually part of his body. And that this Jesus is really in heaven, really will come back, and whilst he is in heaven, he's mediating forgiveness to us on earth. Now, this was a radical idea, and to sign on the dotted line and say, sure, take me to the water baptize me under water into him and his resurrection, because I want to live forever with him when he comes back, even though I will be persecuted, even though this is a call to radically leave the society in which I'm in, okay, I agree. That thousands of people are signed up for this. This demands some explanation. And as I suggested, I think there is no sociological explanation. There's no quick explanation to say, ah, yeah, well, actually what happened was this, or, well, people really wanted a quick way out. No, this was not the easy way out. We've said several times that our duty is to try to interpret the situation in the first century and apply it to us in the 21st. What can we take from this? Surveying society in which we live, in whichever country we are living, it would appear that the message that we have has no chance at all of being accepted. And there is therefore the tendency, or the temptation at least, to somehow reduce the message, to sort of make it a little bit more acceptable. I'll give you a very obvious example. If you start preaching in a country like Iran or a radical Muslim republic, you think, you know, there's Sharia law in place here. If you change your religion from Islam to Christianity, you must be executed within 3 days, and the person who executes you, the person who converts you must also be executed. There's a religious police looking around for people. If you're missing from the mosque too often, people will notice. It's a very social situation. People are watching what other people do. You'll think, look, there's no chance. There's no chance that the gospel could be accepted here. Especially our take on the gospel, that it is the hope of Israel, that the promises to Abraham and the Jewish fathers are at the core of the Christian gospel, and that baptism makes us part of spiritual Israel, and that we are no longer Iranian or whoever, but now we are spiritual Jews. When these people are brought up, going to school, where, you know, in geography classes, for example, of course, there is no entity called Israel. This is all just Palestine, etc. When history is rewritten, etc., and you grow up in that sort of anti-Israel attitude, you would think, well, there's no chance, there is no chance, really, that our message is going to get through. But when we first started preaching in Iran, this would have been 15 years ago, people started to get really interested, and people started to get baptized. People were persecuted, tortured, in a couple of cases killed, had to flee their homes, lost their families, and the gospel kept spreading. That the person whose brother had been badly tortured, the brother who bore on his own testicles the evidence of torture from cigarette lighters as a result of having converted, the sister who had lost her husband and her kids and her parents, which is a terrible thing in any society, but particularly in the Middle Eastern society. People who had been persecuted so badly they had to run away from Iran or go and live in the mountains in the Kurdish part of Iran. These people were preaching the gospel to others, and people believed. And I was telling people, look here, okay, you're baptized, but look, just keep it quiet. There's going to be lots of trouble if you start to tell other people about this. And no, but this is the good news. We must tell it to others. And I must admit, I was thinking, there's no point in risking your life anyway, because who's going to want to get involved with this? Who's going to want to follow your example of getting beat up and all that? And yet, the more I thought like that, the more the Lord showed me another way, that actually it is the radical nature of the gospel that attracts. It is that which has the ring of truth to it. And over those years, there must have been at least 200 people that we personally have baptized from those kind of backgrounds. And one thing I learned from that, which I should have learned from the New Testament, is that you don't water down the gospel. The temptation, for example, in our case, when we were in that situation to start with, was to tell people, look, keep on going to the mosque. Just, you know, Christianity is your personal belief. You don't have to tell anyone about it. Just keep it quiet. That's not what the Bible says. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. That's not the way to go. That's a watering down of the gospel. And by not watering it down, it becomes more attractive. Now you might say, okay, but we don't live in Iran. Look at us here, from China, from England, from France, Brazil, Africa, all over the place, New Zealand, Latvia. What about us? Well, you know, the call of the gospel is just as radical, actually, because it wouldn't be fair, would it, that some people have an easier path to God's kingdom than others. No, the call of the gospel is just as radical, and it is the radical nature of that call which is actually attractive. For example, that if you are wealthy, you should share your wealth with others and in the work of the gospel. Well, you might think, you don't have to tell people that. Why not? That's actually what people are attracted to, that, well, the bar is high, I will try to jump it, rather than saying, it's just a case of coming along to church now and again, and that's good. Read the Bible now and again. No, people don't want a hobby. People want a real challenge. They don't want more of the same old, same old. They want a real challenge, and the ultimate challenge is in the gospel. And I quoted yesterday, I believe, or the day before, in another study, Albert Camus, the rebel, that man is never greater than when he is in revolt. And this is the way out of the mire of mediocrity which afflicts every society. It doesn't matter whether you're rich, poor, whether you're smart or you're not so smart, whether you're pretty or ugly or who you are, whether you're married, single, happily, family life, the rest of it or not, it doesn't matter. Everyone wants a challenge, and everyone feels themselves sinking in the mire of mediocrity. Just same old, same old. And in the gospel, in the true gospel, with its real radical challenge, we have the call. We have the call to actually the only life that's worth living. And that's why it was so attractive in the first century, and that's why it's so attractive now. That, for example, we don't live together before we get married. But even with our backs to the world, we will stand against all the non-spiritual nonsense that's going on, the idea that there is no real creator God because everything just sort of evolved without God, from nothing, etc., etc., that God's not a creator, that people are born gay, all this kind of nonsense, and it's nonsense, that there is, that it's not trendy to stand up and say, no, that's not for me, that's not what the Bible says, I'm living another way. It's very, very difficult for people to, in a sense, to do that, but actually the challenge is there, to actually be different. To not just be like everyone else in your street, in your family, in your apartment block or whatever, who's just trundling along, some a bit more successful than others, some a bit happier, some less happy, etc. But there is a radical call. That's why when we said yesterday that the gospel is in the gospels, that if you open the gospel according to Matthew, you're reading a transcript of the gospel that Matthew usually taught. When you look through the gospel message that they were teaching, so much of it is about practice. I mean, the good news of the kingdom of God, when Jesus started off teaching that in Matthew 5, it's all about life and a radically different way of living. Forgiveness, for example. Oh, I can't really forgive so-and-so. Yeah, well, I'll just put that little thing in that, just to one side in my spiritual life, but I'll get on with my life otherwise, in a Christian sort of way, occasionally go to church, etc. No. Face up to this. Radical forgiveness. Radical repentance. Accepting our sin. Radically forgiving people who it's so difficult to forgive. Systems that it's so difficult to forgive. All of us have calls to radical living. To actually, maybe when you are not really such an extrovert, to actually make the effort to go and get involved with other people's lives. To see other people in need and to say, the need is the call, I shall go. Who is there to go? Well, if there's nobody here on I, send me. To travel and to baptize somebody, to get involved in discussion with somebody by email or whatever, instead of sitting there watching nonsense on the internet, spending hours trawling around, looking at this, looking at that, sort of vaguely interesting, vaguely fascinating, but just your life just disappears through a sieve. Trying to work a bit harder so you can buy slightly better clothes and eat slightly more interesting food that tickles your taste buds so that you can go to a different beach than the other one you went to last year and sit on it, etc. No. There's another way to live. And quite clearly, the early Christians cottoned onto this idea very quickly. Now, despite all that persecution, they were characterized by joy. And we said yesterday that they were characterized also by prayerfulness. The theme of joy is huge. There's about 70 references to the early believers having a joy in their faith. Letters to the new converts like Philippians, they have this theme of joy all through them. Even though Philippians was written from prison. And talking about prison, Paul and Silas could sing in the prison. People, the brethren, rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' sake. Paul could write that he rejoices daily in the fact the Corinthians have been baptized into Christ. For the Macedonians, the abundance of their joy abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They were generous simply because they were so happy. You know how it is sometimes if you're really happy about something and you're walking down the street and some guy says, hey, you got it? Can you spare me a few coins? Sure, man, have 5 lakhs. Because you're so happy about whatever it is. Hebrews 3:6 is maybe the most telling when he talks about holding on to the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. What he means is hold on to your faith to the end. But he says hold on to the rejoicing of the hope unto the end. It's as if he's saying if you're no longer joyful, you've lost it. You've lost your hope and you're not holding on. Now again, we spoke earlier about why on earth did people accept this rather unusual message about Jesus. And we said they didn't have Bibles in front of them. It seems to me that the Pentecostal movement have totally overestimated the role played by miracles. I don't get the impression that people were just, preachers were just, you know, pulling rabbits out of hats and raising the dead every 5 minutes. I didn't get that impression at all. There was something in the preacher and in the community of believers that persuaded people. And joy is one of them. Now, the early church was not without its problems. For all the joy, the prayerfulness, the living under persecution, they had their problems. And it is my observation, as we touched on in a workshop yesterday, it is my observation that the biggest reason why people leave the faith or become passive in their faith is because of politics within the church. Out of all the people we baptize, if every one of them took the gospel to another two or three people only, and that two or three, those two or three people took it to another two or three people, the gospel would spread very quickly. But people tend to fall away or they become cold in their faith. Why is it that many people don't get baptized when they're raised in the faith? It's because, in my observation, they view tension into personal conflict between persons within the church, within the family, etc. That's the biggest reason. And that's the biggest reason why people not only don't get baptized when they're exposed to the gospel, but it's the biggest reason why people fall away or don't spread the gospel. I keep hearing this phrase, well, what's the point in preaching? What do we bring them into? Duh. What do you bring them into? Into Jesus, crying out loud. Someone who says that does not get it. Because they think that they're just being a publicity agent for their church. And I tell someone the gospel and say, oh yeah, but you must come to church. No, nonsense. You come to Jesus Christ as a person, as an individual. So, there were politics in the early church, big time. And the lesson we're going to take out of this is that Paul at least kept going. Now, the biggest tension they had was this Jew-Gentile issue. Now, the Jews were in a good position in the first century because the Romans actually kind of respected them and they didn't bother them. They allowed Judaism to have its religion and if you were a signed up member of a synagogue, then you didn't have to do army service. They were the only group that didn't have to do compulsory military service in the Roman Empire. They didn't have to participate in the emperor worship, etc., etc. So it's a pretty cool thing to be a Jew, and that's why a lot of Gentiles actually became Jews. They became proselytes. It was quite a big thing. Now, when people started to leave that system and get thrown out of that system, well, there was always a big tendency to return to it. And that's, in simple terms, in practical terms, why there was this big movement of baptized Christians back to the synagogue. You remember Acts 6, that there was this argument about welfare payments. There were Gentiles and Jews in the church, and who was going to get more welfare? They were widows. Which widow was going to get more? It's the old tension, the liberal against the orthodox, etc. Don't forget that Jews were accustomed to paying over 10%, more than a tithe of their wealth, to the temple. And that really now started to go to the ecclesia, or at least they weren't giving it to the temple anymore. And thousands of people were getting baptized. Now, there was all kind of power struggles that started to develop. Paul and John Mark had a division. After they baptized the first Gentile convert in Cyprus, John Mark, we're told, went back to the church in Jerusalem. And Acts 15:38 says that he withdrew from them. The idea is that there was a religious, spiritual aspect to the separation. And so it all started to go downhill. there was this conference in Acts 15 where Luke presents a very positive picture that the Jews had said, now if a Gentile gets baptized, he's got to be circumcised and he's got to keep the law as far as he can. They had this apparent get-together to apparently resolve the issue. It did nothing of the sort. They made the agreement that, okay, the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised, but they just had to keep some of the food laws, etc. Well, when you read Paul's letters later on, he breaks the agreement left, right and centre, because he obviously recognised that this thing is useless. It doesn't work. So there was all this pressure, for example, on Peter. Peter was only breaking bread with Jews when there were some Jewish brethren from Jerusalem came, and then when they went away, he started breaking bread with the Gentiles, and Paul calls him an absolute hypocrite, and that he's losing his faith, etc., etc. They try to make an agreement that Paul will only preach to the Gentiles, whilst Peter will preach to the Jews. Paul takes no notice of that. He always goes to the Jew first in every synagogue. Well, look, the whole thing was, humanly speaking, a mess. Sadly, at the end of it, Paul says that, when he's writing to Timothy at the end of his life, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. So don't think that Paul was, in the first century, how we see him as our hero. You know, Paul, the great preacher, writer of letters, he was out of fellowship. All those in Asia turned away from him. But when you open Revelation and you read chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is writing to the faithful in Asia. So they were still in fellowship with Jesus, some of them. He says, to those in Sardis, some of you have not defiled your garments. He says to most of the churches in Asia, you've got some who are in fellowship with me. And yet all of them are turned away from Paul personally. Slander campaigns and the rest of it. The great example of Paul is that he kept on in the face of politics. And we come back to our very first talk when we looked at missionary motivation. If we are motivated, properly, truly motivated, by a sense that I have been forgiven, that I shall live forever in God's kingdom, that it's all wonderfully true, that he has entrusted me with his work, I must do this. Look, are you going to come to the day of judgment and say, nah, I wasn't involved in spreading the gospel because, you see, understand, Jesus, there was all these problems and tensions in the church, and there was this and there was that. It's nothing to do with it. If he died for you, you must tell other people. The fact that we have each other, that we're not actually in Paul's situation, that we have our network of brothers and sisters who believe as we do all over the world, who are openly in fellowship with us, this is a huge blessing, a blessing it seems Paul didn't have. Putting the evidence in the New Testament ecclesia together in the New Testament together, I think you can say that there was a conscious program of persecution of Paul from within the Christian movement run by the Jewish Christians, that these people were following him here, there, and everywhere. There's a very interesting little article called The Jewish Plot by Harry Whittaker as an appendix of his studies in the Acts of the Apostles, where to me he proves this without any question. But Paul kept on. He's writing there to the Romans that, well, you know, my intention is to go to Spain, which, you know, was the very end of the known world for him. That's as radical as a guy who lives in New Zealand, let's say, saying that, well, my intention is to go to a remote village in the far north of Russia and preach the gospel to them. But even more radical, really, given their limitation of transport in the first century. And he did this when he knew that so many had fallen away. When he'd done so much preaching and people were turned against him personally, or had gone back to the church. And this was particularly, I think, the case amongst the Jews. I've given some reasons for that. And you can really perceive it within Acts, that in Acts 8 you've got the idea that the whole Jerusalem ecclesia was scattered, and yet they number thousands by the time of Acts 21. So it seems to me that they reconciled themselves with the temple. They became again a sect of Judaism, presumably the tithe and the temple tax went to the temple, not to the ecclesia. And yet Paul still collected funds for them when they had a hard time and they had famine there. You know, he's a wonderful example of carrying on with grace and with the work of the gospel in the face of every possible disappointment and opposition. We have stressed several times that our unity should convert the world. People tended to take for granted that if you lived in a particular city or you were from a certain ethnic group, you had a certain religion. But the call of the gospel was, of course, to individuals and was asking people to not just consider themselves as just, well, I am just a cog in a huge machine. I am from, let's say, Ephesus, and I am from such a family, such an ethnic group. I know my station and my place, and that means I know my religion. No, the gospel cut through all that. And again, transferring that into our 21st century context, although the terms of and frames of reference are different, people are all the same in that mentality, that I am who I am, and I am just where I am, and I can be no other. And this is where the gospel is radical, is a radical call to change, is making people individuals, making people realize that they are persons in their own right, that you are not just a little meaningless nobody, one of 7 billion or whatever on this earth, and that you are in this position in life and you can be no one else. You can be someone. Just out from this conference hall, there is a park, 300 metres down the street, where you can see many women, young mothers, who feel trapped, terribly trapped, in single motherhood, often without husbands, walking their kiddies in the park, trapped in society, trapped where they are. You know, no money, maybe no husband, or a husband who doesn't, or a fellow in their life who doesn't really care for them. What can I do? I guess go look after this child all the time. This child is so demanding. You know, I don't have a life. And that's where the gospel comes right into them. You are someone. You are not a trapped person who has no option but to be as you are. There's another way to live and another way to be. Now, first century society was very social. It wasn't really made up of individuals. It was built around the idea of household fellowship, households. And they each had a head of the house. Christianity came into that and said, look, there's a new social system. There's a new brotherhood. There's a new fellowship of persons. There's some verses in Ephesians that are clearly alluding to this, where God is the pater, the father, but really the head of house, from whom every home or family or patria in heaven and on earth is named. So we're invited to see God as a family God, with us as the household of God. So then there is to be a new family. It's not just individuals in isolation who believe these things and get baptized. There's a whole new family and a network of families from whom every God, from whom every household, every home, every patria has been named. There's a whole set of these all over the world, and we can have our part in that. And we can discuss in our workshops how we might better use the internet to develop that for people who are isolated geographically. And we were discussing in a workshop yesterday about how we might help those individuals to build up, literally, a little household group where they are. We talked about how to do targeted advertising in a specific geographical location. Now, many of those who were converted in the first century were slaves. And yet, Romans 14:4, we are the slaves of Christ. The household servants is the Greek term that's used there. Not a human master. Of course, they had a human master, but it was like living a double life. Okay, so they all belonged to some human household where they were slaves or whatever, but actually they belonged to another one. Can you see how attractive that was for slaves? That there you are, working away as a slave in this big family, and you're part of that extended family as a slave, and then, hey, you want to join another family? No, I can't be a runaway slave. I can't run away from my situation. No, you ain't got to run away from it. It's mainly in your mind that you get involved in this other family that's actually all over the world. And, okay, in your free time, when you can, we all meet together and we break bread together and we have our true family. Wow, that's really attractive to a slave in the first century. And it's attractive to people today. Because people are in slavery today, trapped in relationships or marriages or whatever that aren't up to much, having to work too long hours, tied up with kids, tied up with all kind of issues. And it seems that there's no escape. Even though people can freely walk the streets, they are tied up in their little thing. And it's not that we're saying, oh no, leave that partner or, you know, just run away from the situation, go live in a monastery. No. It's the same message, too, that it was to those early first century slaves. Yeah, stay where you are. But look, there's another way of being. So the call was, in one sense, to individuals. And yet, it was not just mere individualism, because it was inviting them into this wider network of families. Now, that individual faith explains quite a few questions that might occur otherwise about the early church. Typically, when the Romans wanted to put down some sect, they rounded up the leaders, killed them, sent them off to Patmos or whatever, and the sect disappeared. But while they did that, when they did that to the Jerusalem church initially, it didn't make any difference. It's rather like Al-Qaeda. You can't do anything with these guys. You can kill their leaders or whatever. It don't make any difference because they're all little cells here and there of highly committed individuals. And it was the same with early Christianity. Take the leaders away, it didn't make any difference. That's why we're told that when Stephen was executed, faithful brethren carried him to his burial, but apparently they were not harmed. It's why when so many had to flee Jerusalem, the apostles stayed behind in Jerusalem. And I think that's because they were seen as unlearned and ignorant fishermen. So the question would be, I think, in many established churches, particularly in the Western world, if you took away the leaders and said, look here, there's no service on Sunday because the brethren that normally run it are gone, I think you'd see a mass collapse of faith. People just wouldn't come. Whereas in a first century situation where each individual has had an individual experience with Jesus, that wouldn't make any difference, ultimately. Now, I've said that what was happening in the first century was that a group of alternative families were developing in spiritual terms. But of course there were some whole households that were converted. Cornelius, Lydia, Philippian jailer, Stephanus, Crispus. And they would have been sort of groups that other people could come into. so that their extended family was now of the brothers and sisters. There's a lot of references, and I've put them up there on the screen, to how the early church met in each other's houses. And not for want of trying, but archaeologists have never found any remains of early Christian buildings till about 160 AD. There is some evidence of Christian meetings in Pompeii, for example, in parts of houses, you know, like a big sort of room within a large house where there's some frescoes on the wall indicating Christian activity. And yet, again, the whole thing was radically different to how people understood families. Jesus had taught that the servant is to lead. The real qualification for leadership is being a servant, being a slave. That's totally different to how they saw things. The least esteemed in the ecclesia, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, were to judge matters. Now, this is very different to how society was run. They would have been used to going to a rich man's house, and he was the head of the house, and he ran the meal, etc. And if there was anything to be discussed, well, his opinion would count. Now, you've got a situation where maybe a slave is the elder of that ecclesia. And he's the one who's teaching from the Bible. And there's the rich head of the household sitting there in the crowd. And when there's a discussion about something or other, oh, let's ask slave so-and-so and slave so-and-so, please, for their opinion. And we really respect your opinion. And there's the guy who, you know, who owns the house. Well, he just has an opinion that's treated like everybody else's. And this is how the gospel spread. There's an interesting document called The Martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicitas. And it tells a story of how there's a Christian mistress, Perpetua, and a slave girl, Felicitas, and how they're thrown together into the nets to be devoured by wild animals, and how they stand together as they face death. And this is one of the stories that spread as typical of Christianity in the first century. Now, that's how it should be with us, that people should be surprised at the unity that is amongst us, in the sense that most churches tend to attract the same kind of people. You know, it can be the church of the homeless, or the church of the comfortable middle class, or the black people's church, or the white people's church, or the Chinese people's church, or whatever it is. There's even a smoker's church in America with the ashtrays all around the place. The idea of unity is not that. The idea of unity is that we're all together. The homeless, the rich, the poor, the white, the black, the Chinese, the smokers, the non-smokers, the rest of it, that we're together. And that unity is very difficult to maintain, because let's face it, we'd all rather but feel more comfortable in a situation where everyone is like me. But there was something radical in the first century in this thing about unity that attracted people. Now, quite clearly, house churches were the basis of the wider community of Christians in the first century. Corinthians is the clearest example. He specifically mentions that there were house churches of Chloe and Stephanas within what he calls the singular church in Corinth. And that's why when he says, I want you to all speak the same thing, he's talking about all the house churches. He says, 1 Corinthians 14, there's to be peace rather than confusion in all churches. And he's talking about all the house churches within Corinth. And he talks about when you come together in ecclesia, when the whole church become together in one place. And I think what they were doing was that these house churches were meeting together for the breaking of bread, maybe once a week or whenever. When he says that women should keep silent in ecclesia, and that she should ask her husband or her man at a home if she had any questions, I think that that's what he's referring to, that in those large gatherings of the ecclesia, when all the house churches came together, the woman was to keep silent. But she was to ask one of the brethren in her home group if she had any questions. Now, in Rome, he talks there in Romans 16 at the end about the house groups, the house church, the church that meets in the house of Aristobulus and Narcissus. And yet he also writes as if there's only one church in Rome, like in Corinth, I suggest. They met together, but had, if you like, cell groups. Ephesus, when he says, I taught you both publicly and from house to house, I don't think he means I went door to door preaching the gospel. He's talking to believers when he says that. And he says, I taught the ecclesia publicly and I taught the ecclesia from house to house. So he's saying, look, there was the public teaching of the whole ecclesia and there were the house church gatherings. And that's why Paul tells Timothy that he mustn't let sisters wander about from house to house gossiping within the church. He doesn't mean literally from this house to that house, he means from the different house groups. Now, the New Testament speaks about households that were run by women, Mary, Lydia, Nympha, Chloe. And one of the unique things about Christianity was that it liberated women. It enabled women to preach, to baptize people, etc. And in the catacombs, that's the burial caves around Rome, you can see a lot of wall paintings called frescoes, which going back to the first century, talking about or depicting house churches. And there's some very interesting pictures there of a situation where you've clearly got a communion service with the bread and the wine, with the word agape written on the cup of wine that's being passed around, and you've got women clearly leading the service. And some of those pictures are solely of women in the audience. So I think there were female house churches. There were whole groups of women who came together, and those who mocked Christianity in the first century said, this is a religion made up of slaves and women. And that's what it probably was. There's references in the Acts of Thecla to women being imprisoned because they had been sent to prison by their husband because of their conversion, their refusal to follow the demands that were made upon them morally. Condemnation to death for refusal to marry a non-Christian that she was engaged to. References to women baptizing and even baptizing themselves. This is very different, of course, to how Christianity later developed, where all the power was put in the hands of a few men. And eventually the power was concentrated in the bishops, in the elders, etc. This grassroots individualism was soon lost. Transferring that into our situation, we talked yesterday about how we can do pastoral work. That, okay, someone gets persuaded, you go baptize them. They then should be going out and baptizing other people. First and foremost, I would say, because the Great Commission applies to every single one of us, that there is no indication that this is just for one or two people. And this, of course, includes women. And I think the way to spread our message is to get those people who are baptized proactive, and as soon as we can, to encourage them to go out and baptize people. In the Christadelphians, unfortunately, in the Christadelphian Bible Mission, they have published a statement that baptisms by women aren't valid. We've got to stand up for what is right on these things. We absolutely must. Women can baptize people. They did in the first century. There is no indication that the power of baptism is to be concentrated in the hands of the elders. That's why the people we baptize are not accepted by the Christadelphians generally, because they have stated that only their elders can make valid baptism in what they call the mission field. It's absolutely the opposite of what the Bible teaches. And our duty is to encourage those that we baptize, take no notice of any politics, but to go out to men and women, and with the urgency that we looked at yesterday, with that speed of conversion and baptism that is undoubtedly a feature of the early church, to persuade people as quickly as possible to be baptized and to do it. And to do it yourself. And these women in the first century, coming from a terrible background where women couldn't do anything, where women were just, you know, pretty well nothing, the fact that female Christians rose up and did what they did is tremendously encouraging. You also got the issues of poverty, that quite clearly the early church were generally poor. He writes to the Corinthians that you see how very few of your people are rich, you're generally poor. And they're having collections to support the poor people, and it's basically poor people collecting money for the poor. And yet there were a few rich individuals. Paul himself, I think, was not poor. He was a citizen of Tarsus. He was thought rich enough to give a bribe. He assured Philemon that if Onesimus had stolen anything or run up any debts, he said, I'll fix that, you just let me know. And there's some of these women were actually quite wealthy in Berea and in Athens. There's a lovely little verse in Romans 16:23 that says, Erastus, the treasurer of the city, that's of Corinth, salutes you, and Quartus, a brother. Now, Quartus was a slave name, typical slave name. So Erastus, the treasurer of the city, like he's high up in the administration of Corinth, from where Paul was writing, he salutes you and Quartus, a brother. It's what's called a juxtaposition, a putting together of apparent opposites. This was this unique unity which there was, not just male and female, but also rich and poor. You've got some indications that even in the Jerusalem ecclesia, there were some rich people. But there was a majority of poor. Now, from whence did this unique unity come from? I think it was because they realized, every convert realized the hardness of the barrier that existed between them and the world. I said yesterday that the line is between the believer and the world and not between believer and believer. And the more you suffer because of your persecution, the harder that line is, and the closer you're going to feel with anyone else who's come over that line. So, interpreting that in the 21st century context, that's why there's not much division amongst the people we've baptized who are still living in the Muslim world. Because if you've jumped that line, you just fall into the arms of someone else who's done the same. You're not sitting there arguing about theology. You're not sitting there arguing about all this other stuff. You're in each other's arms. And it's quite obvious what has happened in the Western world, that that line is not so clear. And that's why there's all this disunity and argument, etc. Because the line is not clear between the believer and the world, unfortunately. And this is what we have to look at ourselves, and I think in pastorally teaching those who are baptized, to encourage them to see this, that you've made a huge jump. You've jumped a huge fence. And there's light and darkness, in John's terms. There are only two statuses. You're either in the world or you are in Christ. There's no third way, fortunately. And therefore, we are connected with each other very strongly. I've said that there was this huge focus on the individual, which meant that if leadership was removed, it didn't make a lot of difference. And that's comparing our 21st century situation with theirs. I think that is the case in very many situations, that people are baptized, like a number of you are in the audience now, in isolation in various places. If I disappear off the face of the earth, well, it's not going to affect your faith. But one of the problems when churches develop and you get to a situation where you've got 100, 150 people coming together for a service, regularly coming, if the pastoral leadership disappears, then there's often big problems. And so it is our wisdom to encourage people as far as we can to see the individual aspect of their faith. The first century believers travelled a huge amount. Don't forget, most people in the first century didn't travel more than 30 kilometres from the place they were born. And yet Christians travelled a lot. That's why hospitality, entertaining visitors from afar, became a required Christian virtue. And I would note that in our community, people travel far more than most other people from all over the world. It's quite bizarre that somebody would travel from New Zealand to rural Malawi to encourage their brethren. But it happens. It's quite bizarre that people would walk 2 or 3 hours because they haven't got the bus fare to come to our church here when they're walking past, I don't know, 15 other churches on the way here. Now, there were many obstacles to the spread of the gospel. Cultural obstacles, the idea that the whole idea of a cross, the crucifixion, was just disgusting to many people in the first century. In Roman culture, it was awful to even talk about the cross. There was a stigma attached to it. And to have this as the main symbol of your faith, you could say that's about the worst symbol you could ever choose. The idea that we are called to be slaves, that the true greatness is in service. Do you call a slave a man? Juvenal says. So the whole thing was set up so that, in a sense, everything was against the spread of the truth, particularly amongst poor women and slaves of the first century. And yet, it succeeded. It can seem, if you look at it negatively, that likely our message, our thing, is not going to succeed because so much is against us. And yet you see there how, in fact, it did succeed because God was with them and because they were correctly motivated. Finally, I want to think about where things went wrong, how that wonderful growth that we read of in Acts chapter 2 petered out. Well, I think the early Christian leaders all liked to think that they were Paul. They all liked to write like Paul and act like Paul. They made Paul into a kind of a hero, well after he was dead. So then there was a problem with the leadership all wanting to present themselves as great leaders. As Jesus did not come back, the second coming seemed to become less important in their writing. The emphasis was put on Christ's return more as a reward of the righteous and to punish the wicked. And there came to be more and more writing about the punishment of the wicked, a gloating over it. And that's where these crazy ideas about hell and eternal punishment and pictures of the wicked being tormented by the devil forever and ever, Dante's Inferno and the Apocalypse of Peter, this kind of stuff, all this started to develop. And what it meant was that there was a lack of focus on Jesus personally, that we want to see Jesus personally because we love him and because we are in relationship with him. Not so much because I want to get rewarded for my life and because I just want to see all those people in my life who did me bad, I just want to see them squirm and see them punished. No. So I think that's where things started to go wrong. Tradition became an authority. The rule of our tradition, Clement spoke of. When the Trinity started to be developed, and there was this argument between Athanasius, who was pushing the Trinity, and Arius, who was pushing the unity of God, Athanasius kept saying that his view was right because it had been handed down from father to father. And it became very fashionable to produce lists of quotations from the fathers that might support you. That technique has become very common in the, let's say, the non-Trinitarian movement, which we're all involved in. It becomes very trendy to be able to say, well, Brother so-and-so said this and Brother so-and-so said that. And it all becomes a big game of looking on the internet at scanned books and finding this quote and that quote from this brother and that brother, and it becomes a battle of words and a battle of trading quotations. This is a sure sign that a community is disappearing. And The problem is that tradition inevitably arises. That's quite normal, that in a community that's been going a certain amount of time, traditions arise. It's the case here, that we've been running this church meeting on Sundays at 12 o'clock for only maybe 4 or 5 years. We have had Sundays at 12. If I were to say now, guys, we're going to meet at 11, or we're going to meet at 1, that'd be some sort of revolution. Tradition arises very easily. And you just got to be on the watch for it. Especially at the stage that many of us are at, which is going into new areas, preaching the gospel, baptizing people, you maybe don't even think that what you're doing, God willing, will still be there in 4 or 5 years. And that in 4 or 5 years, let alone after you're dead and gone, if Jesus stays away, tradition will have developed in that church, in that group of people. And this tends to become a rule, as Clement said. And that's a human tendency. You've got to watch for that. There was also, I think, a mysticism. There was a turning of the breaking of bread into a mystery. The actual waters of baptism were thought to hold the power of forgiveness, like H2O can actually give you forgiveness. And why psychologically did that happen? I think it's all those sort of things are a retreat from the personal encounter with the living Jesus and trying to mystify everything and trying to make everything so abstract. This personal encounter with Jesus is so crucial. And it's that which motivates us in all our missionary work, and it is that which we should be trying to persuade others of, and praying to God and to Jesus that he will enter into personal encounter with those people to whom we are preaching. I've mentioned that there were huge social tensions within the church that their unity initially overcame, but it all started to go wrong. The Jews and the Gentiles split from each other. Gentiles picked up pagan ideas about the Trinity, the devil, etc., immortal soul. The split between rich and poor got worse. The rich actually took power in the churches, and the poor were no longer there running the church. Women were put down. Women were not allowed to preach, not allowed to baptize. The church became wealthy. They started off being persecuted, but once they became accepted by the 3rd century, churches started to own buildings, own land, they got government support. It was no longer an illegal religion. People started to leave their money to the church. And so they started to pay salaries, big salaries, and the church became a business. Basically, there's always been, throughout biblical history, a syndrome of the second or the third generation starts to lose it. That's what happened in the first century. It's what happened with the Christadelphian community. It's what's happened with every revival of God's truth on the earth. Second or third generation started to go out the window. Now, that's where we should start to be wise, looking to the future. You might think, well, we've just gone into, whatever country it might be, Iran, I was just mentioning, and we just started to baptize people there in the last 10, 15 years. Okay, if we are wise elders, we will realize that actually, second, third generation is going to have problems. And it's amazing how the years go by. It really is amazing how the years go by. We can discuss in our workshops maybe what can be done about the second or third generation syndrome. There was a lost emphasis upon grace. There's these quotes that I put up there on the slide, that if someone is tempted and commits sin, he has only one repentance, but if he sins and repents repeatedly, repentance is unprofitable. Look here, Jesus said, forgive someone 70 times 7 a day. 490 times a day, forgive someone. Whereas these guys are saying, no, you've got one repentance and that's it. You're saved by not having broken away from the living God. We all break away from the living God every day. If we refrain from every evil lust, we will inherit eternal life. The lusts are within us. What they're basically saying is, if you're perfect and righteous, you shall get eternal life. They have missed the point of Jesus, who came as the sinner's friend, who came for the sick who need a doctor, not for those who think they have nothing to repent of. And of course, this kind of thing just creates hypocrisy, because the people saying this kind of thing, they also sin. So this legalism creates hypocrisy. Tertullian: the basis of salvation is fear. Well, he'd obviously missed the point completely. That perfect love casts out fear. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And if you look at the liturgies, that is the written statements that people were supposed to memorize or read out at, for example, the breaking of bread or baptisms, etc., or even at funerals, the existence of sin amongst the baptized believers starts to disappear out of those liturgies, if you look at them over the first few hundred years of Christianity. Now, grace is so wonderful that it's difficult to actually believe. We should keep on emphasizing it when we preach in the gospel and to people who are baptized afterwards, because our default position as human beings is not grace, it's legalism. It's self-righteousness. That's our default position. To live by grace is a new way of being and thinking. And you've got to keep on emphasizing that to people, because this is what is the source of the wonder of it all. This is what motivates people to really want to share a good news. Because if the message is basically you've got to be good and righteous, and if you're lucky, if you really keep yourself away from sin, you might get a place in God's kingdom. That's not good news to anybody. The good news is that by grace we are forgiven. And then there was poor leadership. There really was. Tertullian advised his bishops, don't allow the congregation to ask questions, for it's questions that make people heretics. They say, in this thing he wrote, Prescriptions Against Heretics, they say that we must ask questions in order to discuss. But what is there to discuss? Believers must dismiss all argument over scriptural interpretation. Such controversy only has the effect of upsetting the stomach or the brain. If you do discuss with them, the effect on the spectators will be to make them uncertain which side is right. The person in doubt will be confused by the fact that he sees you making no progress. Almost the same words used to be said to me in the church of my youth. No discussion, questions, bad things. Now, as leaders, as spiritual parents for those that we're baptizing, it's good to discuss and encourage the asking of questions. If you don't, then you go to where the church went with an iron fist, and this is the statement of faith, and you've got to believe this, and if you don't, you're bad, you're heretic, you can get out. And the emphasis was kept on being put in the hands of the elders and the bishops. You should do nothing without the bishop, but be ye obedient also to the presbytery. Ignatius, in his letter to the Philadelphians, he greeted only those who are at one with the bishop. He said that no breaking of bread service nor baptism could be held in his absence. Now, the spirit of breaking bread from house to house at which Christianity started had obviously been lost. In the church of my youth, I remember, as Christadelphians, going on holiday with my mum and dad as a kid, and you weren't allowed to break bread because it would be setting up another table. It's the same mentality is there alive today. And we must be very careful with this whole thing. There must be elders. And we'll talk about this in a later study. There must be elders. But not this kind. Not this kind of power-crazy control of people. An elder is a father. And that implies wisdom to let the child grow and go their own way. So then, there's a lot of things to discuss there. There's a lot of questions that have been raised. We saw in our opening study on this that the early church is to be our example. We've looked at the huge success they had. We've seen the problems they faced and how initially they overcame them. and how really after the apostles were off the scene, the whole thing went wrong, and yet even before the apostles went off the scene, the seeds of all this were clearly there, and you can see them within the pages of the New Testament. There we are, taking the gospel into all the world. And it seems in many ways we are still back in the euphoria of Acts 2. What I'm trying to say is that with wisdom, we should see how things are likely to pan out in the future. And have wisdom and ask God for wisdom so that at the very least we might hold on enough so that the gospel does spread to all the world and that Jesus therefore shall return soon. Thank you.